While the rest of you were singing that second hymn, I was singing, Lord, plant my feet on lower ground. That's where I am. Ken's going to have the platform this afternoon. It's really a joy to be back in Seattle once again and to meet friends from far and near. Is this too loud? Can you hear all right? This afternoon, I'd like to take up a little study with you. We might entitle it Discipleship, the story of two kingdoms. And we're going to be talking about the kingdom of this world and about the kingdom of the Son of God's love. I don't think you and I realize this afternoon how influenced we are by the world. We have multi-million dollar media that are bombarding us day and night. And our thinking, our whole lifestyle can become very, very worldly without our even realizing what's happening. And in the pathway of discipleship, there has to be a great transition from one kingdom to the other. Two kingdoms, the world and the kingdom of God's dear Son. Two rulers. You have Satan, the ruler of this world. Three times in John's Gospel, Satan is called the prince of this world. John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 14, verse 30. John chapter 16, verse 11. He's also called the God of this age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And he's called the evil one. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And then, of course, in the kingdom of God's Son, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read verses 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And then, of course, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we read of this kingdom and of its ruler, the kingdom of God's dear Son, or the kingdom of the Son of God's love. So I'm sure we're all aware here today that all unconverted people are subjects of the kingdom of this world. John says, we know we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. That's a sphere in which every unconverted person finds himself. Everyone who has never been saved by the grace of God, who does not have the brand mark of redemption upon his forehead. All believers, on the other hand, are subjects of the kingdom of God's dear Son. Except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. All believers, all unbelievers, all unconverted people are at home in the world. This is the place where they dwell. This is the place where they settle down and are at home. On the other hand, all believers are strangers and pilgrims in the world, called from above, and heavenly men by birth, who once were but the citizens of earth. We do not seek a home in that which gave him but a grave. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 brings out our pilgrim character in this world. Believers are in the world but not of it. John chapter 17, verses 11, 14, and 18. And incidentally, we should just pause here to mention that believers' baptism is that which pictures the transition from one world to the other. from the world of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. When a believer goes down into the water, identifies himself with the Lord Jesus in death and burial, he's severing his ties. He's taking himself off the ground of this world, as it were, and identifying himself in allegiance and in commitment to the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unconverted people love the world. That's one of the characteristics of those who do not know the Savior, that they actually do love the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Whereas believers do not love the world. We're cautioned in 1 John chapter 2, the same verses, 15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, as far as our relationship to the world is concerned, we as believers are nonconformists. Now, this is very, very difficult. A believer is a nonconformist as far as the world is concerned. Incessantly, this world system is trying to pour us into its mold. And Philip's translation of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, says, don't let the world around you press you into its mold. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We are in an adversary relationship to the world. My, that comes as somewhat of a bombshell to us today, does it not? We I'm afraid that that the church has settled down so much in the world that it's almost a shock to be told that our relationship to the world is an adversary relationship. It's not a question of coexistence with the world. It's not a question of détente with the world. The question of standing up against the world and testifying against it that its deeds are evil, and proclaiming the wonderful message of reconciliation, going out into all the world and preaching the gospel, telling the world of the wonderful reconciliation that has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who are in the world are loved by the world. And this is very, very true. It's very, very real. And you've noticed it going through life, I'm sure. John chapter 15 and verse 19. And I think one of the most stinging things the Lord Jesus ever said was what he said to the men of this world: the world can't hate you because you're of the world. It's a terrible thing when we, as children of God, walk arm in arm with the world, the system that crucified the Lord of glory, and are actually loved by the world. Terrible thing. To fraternize with the world is to fraternize with the system, the hands of which are red with the blood of Christ. No two ways about it. To fraternize with the world is to be an enemy of God. The Christian knows something of hatred by the world. If we really are true to the Lord Jesus, if we really take our stand as pilgrims and strangers in the world and as adversaries to the world, we will endure the hatred of the world. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. John chapter 17, verse 14, and 1 John chapter 3, and verse 13. How does the world look at us today? Now, we're going to go on and think of some of the other ways in which the world system tries to pour us into its mold. First of all, the world system has its own politics. It has its own politics, it has its own economic system, and all the rest. And we're going to look at various forms that the world system takes. The political, first of all, there's the political scene. And this raises the question, what should my relationship be toward the political world? Well, first of all, the political world is trying to achieve ends that are quite contrary to the ends of the kingdom of God's Son. No question about that. And we're taught very clearly in the Word of God that our citizenship is from heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will take these bodies of ours, these bodies of our humiliation, and fashion them like unto his own body of glory. We're citizens of heaven, and this should characterize all of our lives. But it's so easy for us to settle down into the world system and feel that we are a part of it and become involved in all its socio-economic aims. I think in that connection of the last world war, I think of the planes that were going over bombing Germany, for instance, raining death and destruction on many innocent women and children. One day a young believer came to a man of God and said with something of jubilation, he said, I understand our bombers were over Germany again last night. And the Christian said to him, I didn't know the Church of God had bombers. You see, those two men were living in two different worlds, weren't they? Our bombers. What do you mean by our bombers? He said, I didn't know the Church of God had bombers. But our thinking develops along that line. But the words of the poem are really true. The world is too much with us. Soon and late, giving and spending, we lay waste our powers. The world has an economic or commercial system. In fact, I think that the Babylon the Great of the book of Revelation is just exactly this, a great religious economic system. And this whole system is built upon the big lie. It would be very difficult for most of us here in our audience this afternoon to realize how corrupt business life really is throughout the world today. And it's a real question as to the believer's relationship to that. I've said here that his relationship is to use the world, but not abuse it in this sense. In order to completely disassociate ourselves from the economic or commercial world, we really have to go out of the world. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31. But it is possible for the Christian to go through the world and use this, but not abuse it. There is the religious world as well, the religious world. And I think it's, once again, difficult for most of us to realize that it's really the religious world that crucified the Lord of glory, isn't it? The religious world. There is a camp today, as far as we're concerned, and that camp is made up of religious systems where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not honored and glorified as only Lord and Savior. And for such a system, the word of the Lord to us is, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There definitely is a reproach connected with a pathway of separation to the Lord in our spiritual fellowship. Then there's the world of culture, the world of art and music, etc. And what should my attitude be? Should I allow this to be a dominant theme in my life? Should I allow this to prepossess me as I go along the way? I often think of Paul when he went to Athens, Acts chapter 17, and Athens was certainly the center of culture, wasn't it? If he was interested in the culture of this world, this was his great opportunity. And so what did he do? Did he take the Grey Line tour? Well, I don't read that he did. He went along and he saw all of these idol shrines and his heart was broken. And he went up to Mars Hill and testified to the men of that city. The world also, in that connection, has what we might call the world of entertainment, the world of amusement. And we might even think of television today in that regard. The world of entertainment, the world of amusement. Now, God is not against his people having pleasure. He really isn't. In some ways, God is the greatest pleasure lover of all. But the trouble with us is that too often times we look for pleasure in the wrong place. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. If you want real pleasure, you have to look for it where it's really found, and that is in the presence of the Lord. A disciple of the Lord Jesus has to take his place outside the existing order of things. If he's going to be true to Jesus, he has to take his place outside the existing order of things. We don't like that. And yet that's what the word holy means. The word holy means different. All the pressure around me today is to conform to the present order of things. And God is calling me to a life of holiness. Holiness is separation. The holy man is different. Most of us don't have enough spine to be different. Archimedes said that he could move the world if he could just get a fulcrum outside the world. If he could get a fulcrum and a bar, he could move the world. Well, there's a deep spiritual lesson in that. I can never move the world as long as I'm a part of it. I only move the world as I take my place outside it. And as we said before, as I'm in an adversary relationship to it, not coexistence, not detente, but testifying against it that its deeds are evil. Now, this world system that we're talking about today, it has its own wisdom. It has a whole system of wisdom connected with it. And that wisdom exalts man and exalts his intellect. It puts man's intellect upon the throne. Man is there ruling. Not so with the kingdom of our blessed Lord. This kingdom exalts the word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now let me give you some practical examples of the wisdom of the world and how very opposite the wisdom of God is. The wisdom of the world, first of all, puts premium on big numbers. You know, if a thing is large, it's successful and therefore good. A premium on the big battalions. Voltaire said God is on the side of the big battalion. Well, of course, if he had only studied his Bible, he would have known that not only is that not true, but the very opposite is true. In the kingdom of our Lord, what really counts is quality. There was Gideon going to march into battle, had 32,000 men. My, he had the big battalions, but God wasn't on the side of them. Too many, Gideon. We've got to really reduce them. Get down to 10,000, still too many. They've got to be down to just a handful, as it were, 200 or 300, but 200 or 300 committed men. Men who didn't stop to get down for a comfortable drink of water by the river, but men who are willing to fling their souls and body down for God to plow them under. If Gideon had won with the big crowd, he would have said, we've won this by the power of our might. But as it worked out, men could only say, it must have been the Lord. The Lord must have been at work. And that's what God is always trying to do. E. Stanley Jones once said, I hate this scramble for numbers leading to collective egotism. I hate this scramble for numbers leading to collective egotism. The majority, as far as the Word of God is concerned, is usually wrong. The world says the majority is always right. Isn't that right? Now, the Bible says the majority is usually wrong. Who was right at the cross? At the center of human history, as it were? Well, just a faithful band of those who are true to the Lord. Well, part of the wisdom of the world is be true to yourself. Shakespeare said it, and therefore the world says it must be true. If Shakespeare said it, what else? He said, and this above all else, to thine own dear self be true. God says not so. God says live for others, esteeming others better than self. You know, when I read my Bible, I know that no man ever wrote that book. Man wouldn't write that. Esteeming others better than self. If you read the second chapter of Philippians, you'll find the key word of that chapter, there's others. Our Lord Jesus came into this world. He didn't think of himself. He thought of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul followed his example. Paul didn't live for self. He lived for others. Timothy, too. Paul said, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. And Epaphroditus, he didn't live for himself. Philippians chapter 2, he lived for others. Epaphroditus was sick, nigh unto death for the work of the ministry. And he became very, very sad. Not because he was sick, but because they heard he was sick. And he was afraid that it would really trouble them. My, such unselfishness, such selflessness. This is the wisdom of God. Others, yes, Lord, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live like thee. The wisdom of the world says, save your life. You got to live, don't you? And the wisdom of the Lord, the wisdom of this other kingdom says, lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel. We have that idea that we have to save our lives, don't we? I was telling the other night of a time when Spurgeon was pressing the claims of Christ on a young man. And the young man said to him, well, I have to live, don't I? And Spurgeon said, I don't admit that. We have to please the Lord. It is very possible for us to live self-centered lives, to protect ourselves from every form of effort and inconvenience and discomfort, to have the center and circumference of our lives ourselves. And the Lord says to us, you do it and you'll lose your life. Your soul may be saved, but your life will be lost. But he says, lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, and you'll really find it. The people who are finding fulfillment in life today, the people who are not torn apart by nervous and emotional frustrations, are the people who are pouring out their lives for the Lord Jesus and for others. As far as the wisdom of this world is concerned, the philosophy is greatness is to be served, to be master and Lord. And how the Lord sets this before us very graphically in Luke chapter 22. You read it and you can see the whole thing taking place there before your eyes. But he says, in effect, in my kingdom, it will not be so. In my kingdom, greatness is to serve. And I've set the pattern for you. Isn't it wonderful to think of him today coming from the height of glory, laying aside the outward display of that glory, veiling that glory in a garb of clay, and girding himself with the apron of a slave, and getting down and washing the disciples' feet. He lived to serve them. Greatness is to serve. Someone has said, love thinks itself great and is love thinks itself great and is served. Self thinks itself great and is served. Love serves and is great. Self thinks itself great and is served. Love serves and is great. And so that gives us a very graphic view of the wisdom of the world. But that isn't all. The wisdom of the world says more to us, and I think this might come as a shock to some of us. The wisdom of the world is push for the top, for fame and status and wealth and all the rest. Push for the top. But the pathway of discipleship is a downward path of self-emptying. How very searching to our hearts today. I've often said that I was brought up in a fine Christian home, and yet my parents had come over here from the old country, and there was a tremendously strong drive there to get ahead and make one's name for oneself in the community. And I can't remember, for instance, ever having the work of the Lord held before me as a desirable way in which to spend my life. And I think if you do a little practical thinking, you'll realize that that's true in many homes today. Christian parents today, in many cases, are holding worldly ambitions before their children. They're raising their children for this world, for the unworthy corporation, and in many cases, for hell. And we really have to get ourselves, our eyes, anointed with divine eyesight so that we begin to see. Here's the ladder going upward. That wasn't the ladder the Lord Jesus took. You find that sevenfold descent in Philippians chapter 2, how he came, humbled himself. He came as a man. He humbled himself. He became a servant of men and went all the way to the cross, even the death of the cross. Discipleship is a downward path of self-emptying. Those of you who have read the story of Robert Chapman, I'm sure were thrilled to read of a man who was brought up in luxury and comfort and in ease and lived his life that way, and the claims of Christian discipleship began to get a hold of him. And he turned his back on that type of a life and decided to live in very humble circumstances so that his wealth could go to the work of the Lord. And he went down to a very poor section of the city and carried on a very remarkable testimony for the Lord Jesus there. And he said his pride never recovered. Love has a hem to its garment that reaches the very dust. It can touch the stains of the streets and lanes, and because it can, it must. Discipleship is a downward path of self-emptying. The wisdom of the world says that riches come through accumulating. The Word of God says it isn't true at all. Most of us think it's true here today. But the Bible says, no, it isn't true. Riches come through forsaking. The Lord Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves don't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Most of us adopt quite a different philosophy. We're brainwashed to believe that because wise bees save honey, wise men save money. Isn't that right? It rhymes, and therefore it must be true. And we all know that as a matter of prudence, you have to set aside money for a rainy day. Isn't that right? We know that. Jesus said it isn't true at all. But we all know it's true. Someone has said that the man who sets aside for the rainy day, God will see that he gets it. And another one said that the man who esteems the rainy day above the present agony of the world, God has no blessing for that man. What do you think of that? God has no blessing for the man who esteems the rainy day above the present agony of the world. You say it's a prudent thing. I have to do it. I know. Do you know that in the things of God, prudence can be rat poison? We're not to base our thinking upon prudence. We're to base it upon the Word of God. And accumulating riches and treasure in this world is just as contrary to the Word of God as adultery and immorality. Both are forbidden in the Scriptures. How do we get in this condition where we allow ourselves to be so brainwashed by the world? Well, there are some of the examples of the wisdom of the world and how contrary the Word of God is. Then the methods of the world. Well, one of the methods of the world is you help those who help you. This is known as reciprocity. You invite me for Christmas dinner, I'll invite you for Thanksgiving. It doesn't take divine life to do that, does it? Indeed, it doesn't. The kingdom of God says help those who can't help you. When you make a feast, don't invite those who can invite you again. Invite the blind and the maimed and the halt, and I'll reward you in a coming day. But it seems so far off, it seems so remote, and we see so few people living this kind of a life that we think, well, it couldn't mean that. It must mean something else. But it doesn't mean something else. Dear friends, if we study the New Testament and find it easy, we're missing the point. The sayings of the Lord Jesus weren't intended to be easy. And the teachings of the Christian faith can only be lived with divine life. Only lived. We'll be saying more about that later. One of the methods of the world is the persecution of nonconformists. The world hates those who don't conform to its pattern. It's out to persecute them. And there are people here in the room today who've suffered that persecution, no question about it. Well, that isn't the kingdom of God's son there. It's a question of love to all, including one's enemies. Including one's enemies. Suffering for righteousness' sake. The world says retaliate, you know, tit for tat. He won't get away with that. I'll get even with him. And in the kingdom of God's son, the word is repay, repayment of evil with good. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. But a man shows evil to me, and that results in my losing my temper or retaliating in kind, then evil has overcome me. But that is not to be. I must overcome evil with good. One of the methods of the world is violence, but the kingdom of God says non-resistance, turn the other cheek. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 29. And I'm sure that Christian literature is filled with examples of this, and probably your minds are thinking of some of them right now. One of the methods of the world is what we might call favoritism. Favoritism. And in contrast to that is the kingdom of God's son, which says kindness to all. Do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. The kingdom of this world, distribution is made according to greed. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. But in the kingdom of God's dear son, distribution is made according to need. You have the parable of those men who were hired early in the morning and those that were brought in late in the afternoon, and they all got the same pay at the end of the day. They all got paid for the work they did, but some got more in grace. So God distributes according to need and not according to greed. Just a couple more illustrations of the methods of the world. One of the methods of the world is competition. In fact, the whole world system is based upon competition. This is the wisdom of men, but that's not the wisdom that comes from above. The wisdom that comes from above is the wisdom of cooperation. And finally, the whole world system is based upon graft and bribery and corruption, as you very well know. But the kingdom of our Lord is a kingdom of righteousness. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. The world has its weapons, and so does the church. So does the kingdom. I'm not using the two words. The two words are not synonymous, the church and the kingdom, but perhaps we're thinking of them rather so today. The world has its guns, its tanks, and a tremendous propaganda system. And sometimes I think that the propaganda system is more successful than all of the others put together. But the weapons of the Christian are spiritual weapons, not carnal, but mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. The weapon of prayer. The weapon of prayer. Man is never going to be omnipotent. We're never going to have all power. But you and I never come closer to omnipotence than when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's exactly the same as if he were making those requests to the Father. And when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that every time we ever prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus, that prayer was answered. And we'll wish we had prayed more. We'll wish we had used the power that was at our disposal. Another weapon of our warfare is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17b. why should I spend time in the Word of God? Why should I devote my life to the Word of God? Other things seem so much more pressing, so much more immediate, don't they? Especially perhaps to young people. But I'll tell you, if we could see things the way God sees them, we'd really be investing our lives in the Word of God, the big book of eternity, the textbook of heaven. What I learn about geology and corporation finance and all the rest will mean little then, but what I learn about the Word of God will be ever so important. Weapons of our warfare, love, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 35. When the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out with a secret weapon, a weapon that utterly flabbergasts the world, doesn't know how to react to it, and that is love. Showing love not only to the lovely, but to the unlovely as well. Showing love not only to friends, but to enemies as well. And these are the weapons that we should be using in this tremendous warfare. Those of you who read the books of Kari Ten Boom seem practical examples of that. I'll never forget when Tom Stacy and I were in Poland and visited one of the concentration camps there. And it was really a most sobering experience. And then right after that, I read Kari Ten Boom's book, A Prisoner, and Yet. Her father and her sister died in one of those concentration camps. And she wrote this book. And if I had been writing it, believe you me, I could have dipped my pen in acid. But there wasn't any acid in her book. Nothing but love for those who had persecuted her. I must hurry. The world has its honors, its plaques, its diplomas, its ribbons, its medals, its titles, and its trophies. And aren't they wonderful? What wouldn't you do for a silver-loving cup? Not much silver and less love. But anyway, people will knock themselves out for one of those things. Napoleon held up those ribbons, you know, and he said, with these I could build an empire. And it's kind of ludicrous when you think about what men will do for a ribbon. You can go down by it by the yard in Woolworths. And yet people will go to all kinds of efforts, and Christians too, for the honors of this world. Oh, may the Lord take our eyes off that and show us what really counts, to the incorruptible crown that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Just to hear that day the Savior say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. That's what will really count. My, when will our eyes ever be open to see the folly of worldly things and all the false system of this world, that we might look unto him? The ideal citizen of the world is the wealthy, the proud, the arrogant. He has climbed the ladder of success, and he kicks everybody behind him who's trying to climb it after him. The ideal citizen of the world. But the ideal citizen of the kingdom of the Lord is the man who's poor in spirit, the mourner, the meek, the man who hungers for justice, the merciful man, one who's pure in heart, the peacemaker, the persecuted. The Lord Jesus was always speaking about the last, the lowest, the least, the disinherited. And when he uttered those wonderful beatitudes, well, those were the men who were the ideal citizens of his kingdom. The guiding principle of the world is this: walk by sight. Seeing is believing. The guiding principle of the kingdom of our Lord is walk by faith. Believing is seeing. So just in closing, let us remind ourselves of these words. Christ died to deliver us from this present evil world. Galatians 1:4. Just think of that. He died to deliver us from this present evil world. We are crucified to the world. The world is crucified to us. The cross is all our glory. May the Lord add his blessing on this simple little study of his word and wean us away from the world, spoil us for the world, and mold us for his heavenly kingdom.
We're going to have a quartet singing a special number for us, joining Dave Neeling and Lois Hutter. Will be Diane and Peggy Covert.